You have your Bibles, I invite you to be turning to the book of Ephesians in the fourth chapter. It is a chapter that we open our Bibles to a number of times during the meeting. And we'll be even reading some verses that were read during the meeting also. While you're turning to the book of Ephesians in the fourth chapter, let me express my word of appreciation for the presence of each of you. We do have a good number this evening. And it's encouraging to me, and I know to others, when we can come together and worship and sing praises unto God and just see one another and be encouraged. So we thank you for your presence. Should you be visiting, we want you to know that you'll not offend us in the least if at the proper time and after services, if you have a question, if you address me or one of the ones that look like they belong here. They don't, I'm sure they'll point out somebody very quickly if you're asking them questions. So do that for us if you would. If you have your Bibles open, I want you to read with me Ephesians the fourth chapter in verses 1 and 2. And our lesson is centered around one word that we, some of us at least, talked about not too long ago in our adult class on Sunday morning. Paul writes, he says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." I want you to think with me this evening, if you would, about the idea of long-suffering. And I want to begin by just helping us to understand what the word long-suffering means. If you look in Vine's Expository Dictionary of Greek Words, and this actually comes under the verb form of it, but it perhaps expresses for us well what the word means. He says it means to bear with, and then it says to be long-tempered. Maybe that helps us to understand what long-suffering is, more so than any other definition, long-tempered. We know exactly what it means if we say somebody is quick-tempered or if they have a short temper. It means that they blow up at almost anything. They blow up quickly when something's not to their liking. Well, long-tempered would just be the opposite. You're not quick to blow up, even in the face of provocation. In fact, Vines adds this note to the bottom of his writings about this word. He says, "It's self-restraint in the face of provocation, which does not hastily retaliate or properly punish. It's the opposite of anger, and it's associated with mercy." So hopefully we have a pretty good idea now what we're talking about when we talk about long-suffering. I want to really just suggest to you 3 points during the lesson. And the first one is that God is long-suffering. I want to give you a passage wherein we're told that God is long-suffering. And it's probably a familiar passage, and we'll come back and talk about the passage itself a little later in the lesson. But for just this moment, just for the affirmation that God is long-suffering, look, if you would, at the book of 2 Peter in the 3rd chapter and verse 9. You may remember that Peter had been talking about how that there were scoffers who talked about the coming of Christ, and they thought that maybe it wasn't going to happen, that everything has continued as it was in the beginning. And so Peter speaks and he says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." So you hear Peter say that the Lord is long-suffering. He's not quick to retaliate. He's not quick to punish. He doesn't get angry really easy and allow that anger to rule him. Let me just give you some examples about the long sufferings of God. You see God's long suffering in the days of Noah. Look over, if you would, to the book of Genesis in the 6th chapter, and you could pick up reading anywhere, but start with me in verse 5, if you would. Genesis 6 and verse 5. It says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart." So you read this and you say, okay, the Lord is not pleased with man. He says, "Only Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord," in verse 8. Everybody else was displeasing unto the Lord. But while the Lord could have destroyed them immediately, look back up, if you would, to verse 3, and he says, "The Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he indeed is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. So he's talking about probably the time that Noah would be building this ark, and he's saying during this time, man has the opportunity to repent. Now maybe somebody will think, well, that verse doesn't really say anything about our repentance or their repentance. But look over, if you would, to the book of 1 Peter and the 3rd chapter. And here we tell, or we're told by Peter, that what we're looking at is the long-suffering of God. I'm looking at 1 Peter 3 and verse 20. He says, "Who formerly were disobedient," talking about the spirits in whom Jesus preached to, but he did it, I think, through Noah. He said, "Who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, 8 souls, were saved through water." So here are wicked people, and they deserve to be destroyed, and God could have rightly destroyed them on the spot when he discovered their evilness. But he didn't. He planned to destroy them later if they didn't repent. And he said that 120 years, that was a period in which God was being long-suffering, trying to get man to repent and come back. Secondly, think about Israel. It's hard to just pick out a time and say, well, here's when God was long-suffering with Israel. Throughout the whole history of Israel, God was long-suffering with them. He brings them out of the land of Egypt and gives them the law. And while he's giving the very 10 commandments to Moses, they're down at the end of the mountain or the bottom of the mountain building a golden calf. And the Lord had every right to destroy them at that time, but he determined that he would allow them to live rather than destroy them at that time. Or think about when they come and get where they're about to enter into the promised land. And they begin to say, we can't take that land. Again, God could have certainly been just in saying, you are a faithless people. I've brought you out of Egypt. I've fed you every day with manna. I've preserved you. And now I tell you, go in and take the land, and you won't do it. He could have easily destroyed them at that time. But he didn't. And so you see the long-suffering of God with Israel as they murmured and as they complained, and over, you see that. Think about David. Most of us are familiar with the story in the book of 2 Samuel and the 11th chapter and the 12th chapter. Chapter 11 is where David is on his rooftop and he sees Bathsheba afar, sins and calls her to the palace and commits adultery with her. And then in an effort to cover up, he even has her husband Uriah killed. God could have at that moment in justice said, David, you are no longer the man after my heart. You're not doing what I want you to do. You have defiled the blessings that I've given to you. And he could have destroyed him, but he didn't. I don't know how long it was after Noah or after David had committed adultery and had Uriah killed that Nathan appeared on the scene and was prophesying to him or telling him. And you remember the story, here's a man that had many flocks and herds and another one that just had one ewe lamb that was special to him. And then somebody comes in and the man spares all of the flocks and herds, but takes the one that had the ewe lamb and killed him. And David was wroth about that. And Nathan said, David, thou art the man. Meaning, you have all of this at your hand, all of the blessings that God has given you, and yet you took another man's wife. And of course, David repented. But this is the long suffering of God that gives David this opportunity to repent. When he could have destroyed him to begin with, as far as justice was concerned. Think about Israel, and particularly the northern tribes in the later years. I want you, if you would, to turn over for a moment to the book of Amos. And if you look quickly at Amos, the first chapter starts with Amos giving judgments upon many of nations. But then he begins in the third chapter to focus in on Judah and on the northern tribes in particular. Just listen, if you would, for a moment to Amos, the third chapter, and the first couple of verses. He says, hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. They were a special people to God. And now he's saying, you sinned. You didn't respect me as your God, and so therefore I'm going to punish you. Listen beginning in verse 12, and you can see how complete the punishment that God has in mind for. He says, thus says the Lord, as a shepherd takes from the mouth of a lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out who dwell in Samaria, in the corner of a bed, on the edge of a couch. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, says the Lord God, the God of hosts, that in the day I will punish Israel for their transgressions. I will also visit destruction on the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. I will destroy the winter house along with the summer house. The houses of ivory shall perish, and the great house shall have an end, says the Lord. Notice particularly, if you would, he talks about the shepherd taken from the mouth of the lion, two legs or a piece. In other words, that lion gets through, there's not a whole lot left with that lamb. And he's comparing that and saying, I'm going to be harsh on you. I'm going to punish you for your transgressions. But I want you to look down, if you would, to chapter 3 and verse 6 and notice this. He said, I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. Notice he said, I tried to get you to repent. I didn't give you enough to eat, hoping that you would turn back to me. He said, but you didn't. Verse 7, I also withheld rain from you. When there were still 3 months to the harvest, I made it rain on one city. I withheld rain from another. One part was rained upon. And where did it not rain? The part withered. So there two cities, or three cities, wandered into another city to drink water. But you were not satisfied. You have not returned to me, says the Lord. He's saying, I gave you a chance to repent. And if you look at verse 9, it'll end by saying, and you have not returned to me. And if you look at verse 10, he mentions something else, and he says, and you've not returned unto me, says the Lord. And if you look at verse 11, he again says, you have not returned against or unto me. Therefore will I do this to you, O Israel. God didn't just suddenly decide, I'm going to destroy Israel, this northern part, and then suddenly destroy them. Even after he determined that they were worthy of being destroyed, he did a number of things trying to get these people to repent, and yet they never repented. And so judgment finally come. But you see prior to that judgment, the long-suffering of God, where he's doing things, trying to get these people to repent so that he won't have to destroy them. Now let me suggest to you that this is not just something you find in the Old Testament. You find it in the New Testament also. Look over, if you would, to the book of 1 Timothy in the first chapter. And Paul is writing to Timothy. And I want you to particularly note, if you would, that in chapter 1 and verse 13, that Paul talks about the kind of life that he lived. And most of us know this. He was a blasphemer, a persecutor, one that was insolent, an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. You remember how Paul was a persecutor of Christians? Certainly any of us could look at that and say, well, here's a person that is persecuting Christians. He's heard them preach, perhaps, but he hasn't repented. And he could have destroyed them, but he didn't. Listen to it as he goes on. He says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I attain mercy, that in me first Jesus might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Notice what he said. Here's Paul, a persecutor, a blasphemer. And yet Paul says, God was long-suffering with me. Meaning that he didn't just destroy me all at once. That he gave me opportunities to repent. And Paul, of course, took advantage of that. Let me suggest one that is not on the chart. But look over to the book of Revelation and the second chapter for a moment. And look down to verse 20. This is where the writer, or Jesus, has given John the seven letters to the churches. And this one particularly is to the church of Thyatira. And he speaks of their patience and some things that they had right. But furthermore, he goes on in verse 20, he says, nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. This is a bad woman. She is leading God's people astray. And so he says, and I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. Here's a woman that is evil, that is seducing Christians and causing them to sin. And the Lord would have every right to just say, I'm going to destroy you. But the suggestion is he was long-suffering. He gave her a time to repent, and she refused to repent. But nevertheless, you see the long-suffering of God. Go back for a moment, if you would, to that passage that we talked about earlier, to the book of 2 Peter in the third chapter. And I told you a moment ago, it starts by Peter telling us and reminding us that there are people that are scoffers, that really just laugh at and make fun of the idea that Jesus is going to come again. They said all things continue as it always has, that one generation comes and then another. And Peter answers them by saying, that's not true. All things do not continue as they've always been. That God created the world out of water, and then he destroyed the world when it became evil with the flood. And he has reserved, he said, this world for a day of destruction with fire and brimstone. But then he tells us in verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, but is rather long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Here's what the long-suffering is. God could rightly destroy the world now and every wicked person. But he doesn't. It's not because he's not going to keep his word and Christ is not going to come back at some time, but it's rather that he is long-suffering. He's not quick-tempered. He's not too quick to punish. He wants to give us a chance to repent. And he'd rather us repent than him destroy us. And so he is long-suffering even today, in that the world continues to stand, giving us opportunities to repent. And notice he says, God is long-suffering. Just like God is love. This is what God is. He's long-suffering. And if he is love, then he has to be long-suffering. 1 Corinthians 13:4 says that love suffers long. And so God is loving, and hence he is long-suffering. The second thing that I want you to do is to know that you and I, as Christians, have a responsibility of being long-suffering. the text that we read in the book of Ephesians in the second chapter. Here's Paul saying, I want you to walk worthy of the vocation wherein you are called. And then as a part of describing how it is that we walk worthy, he says, I want you to be long-suffering. He talks about being lowly in mind and being forbearing too, but among those things he says, if you're walking worthy, then you have got to be walking long-suffering. Look over, if you would, to the book of Colossians in the first chapter. This seems to be pretty much just a passage that's almost parallel to the one in the book of Ephesians in the first chapter, or fourth chapter. But look at Colossians, the first chapter, in verse 11. He says, in verse 10, that you might walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy. He says, I want you to increase in these things. Look over again, if you would, this time to the book of Colossians in the third chapter, in verse 12. And he says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-sufferings. If we are to be considered as one of those that are His elect, one of those that He's chosen because we have chosen to be in Christ, then He says, you have the responsibility of putting on long-suffering. You have a responsibility of not blowing up at everything, not being too quick to retaliate, not being too quick to punish, but rather giving opportunity for people to repent and to change their heart and to change their mind. Just like you see examples in the Old Testament of people that did this, or of God who was long-suffering, you find passages in the New Testament, maybe not as frequent, but you still find passages in the New Testament that speak of people as being long-suffering. Look, if you would, to the book of James in the fifth chapter in verse 10. He says, my brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. New King James says patience there, but it's the same Greek word that's translated elsewhere, long-suffering. Here are these prophets as they preach and exhort. And they could have easily been angry at those people that they were preaching to and trying to get to repent. But he says they were examples of long-suffering. Think again, if you would, of Paul. Look over to the book of 2 Timothy in the third chapter. And this time Paul is writing to Timothy. And in this particular passage, he's citing himself, Paul, as an example of what Timothy should be. And look at verse 10. He says, but you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance. Here's Paul saying, I am an example of one who is long-suffering. It appeals to me, or appears to me, that there's something interesting when you find over in 1 Timothy 1 that Paul says, God was long-suffering to me. And now Paul writes to Timothy and he says, you know my example and that I was long-suffering. And I take that's the crux of the matter. That here we are looking at God, and God is long-suffering, and He wants us to be long-suffering. And so we ought to be long-suffering just as God is long-suffering when we consider these things. We need to remember what long-suffering is, and we need to make that a part of our life. I want you to look particularly, if you would, to the book of 2 Timothy in the fourth chapter, and notice verse 2. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2 on this occasion. Paul writes to Timothy, he says, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. I remember a couple of weeks ago when we talked about this passage, we we made mention of the fact that here the latter part is exhort with all long suffering. Maybe what he's trying to say is that we're going to have an occasions to exhort with people. But if they don't exactly and don't quickly accept our exhortation, then that's no right for us just to give up on them. We need to be long-suffering with them, bear with them. Another idea is that that phrase goes with all of these things. That when he says you need to convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering, that he's saying not just when you exhort, but when you are trying to convict somebody, or when you're trying to rebuke somebody, or when you're reproving somebody, you still need to remember to be long-suffering. Just because they don't accept the rebuke at first, you don't want them to just perish. Or because they are not willing to accept what we're trying to convict them of and convince them of to begin with. We're not ready to just write them off. We want to be long-suffering with these people. But it also occurred to me that maybe this is one of the ways by which we are long-suffering with people. That here's somebody that's lost or doing those things that are wrong. And we don't want them to just be destroyed at that time and lose their soul. But we want to rebuke them or reprove them, to exhort them. And you think back at the examples that we were using. Here's the days of Noah, and these people, God is long-suffering. But all indication is that while this 120 years God was waiting, that Noah was preaching to these people. During this period of long-suffering, he was preaching. You look at the ones that we talked about, like with Amos. Here's God saying, you're bad and I'm going to destroy you. You haven't lived up to the image and to the covenant that we've made. But he was long-suffering. And what did he do? He used prophets to come and try and tell them so that they could change, so that he wouldn't have to destroy them. And so while we're preaching and teaching and trying to persuade people, either as non-Christians to become Christians, or while we're trying to persuade Christians to straighten up their life, we still need to be long-suffering with them. And that doesn't mean that we condone what they're doing. But it does mean that we can be long-suffering and encouraging them and trying to get them to repent during that time. But I want to make sure you don't lose sight of the fact that long-suffering is very much associated with love. That in the book of 1 Corinthians, in the 13th chapter, in verse 4, when Paul is saying love is, he says love suffers long. That's the very first thing he says about love in giving the characteristics. Love suffers long. Not the exact Greek word, but the same root of it means the same thing as the word long-suffering. And so he's telling us if we love somebody, we're long-suffering. Why is it that God was long-suffering with all of these people? Because he loved them. Why should we be long-suffering with people? Because we love them. We don't want them destroyed. We want them saved. And hence we're long-suffering with them. And I would remind you also that this is a fruit of the Spirit. That when you read the book of Galatians in the 5th chapter, in verse 22, he talks about the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering. And what I would say about that is it means we don't get long-suffering by just following the inclinations of the flesh. We get long-suffering by remembering what God tells us to be and then following the Spirit rather than the flesh. That perhaps it's natural that if somebody does us wrong, we want to do harm to them. But God says, no, you can't quickly retaliate. You need to be long-suffering. And so now we have to not just do what the inclinations of the flesh says, but we have to learn to do those things that God says, so we are long-suffering. And I would suggest to you also, look if you would at the words that are associated with long-suffering there. Words like kindness and love. And that we need to make sure that those things come across when we are trying to be long-suffering with people. That we make so, make do, or that we do so in kindness and in love. And so that's what God requires of us. And just like Paul saw it in God, and he wanted to be long-suffering and became long-suffering, we need to see it in God, and then we need to be long-suffering. But here's the third lesson. It's a warning. Don't misunderstand long-suffering. I want you again to think back to the book of 2 Peter in the third chapter in verse 9 again, or verse 10. And notice what he says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise." God has said, at some time I'm going to send Christ back, and when Christ comes back, I'm going to gather those that are righteous on the right hand and those that are unrighteous on the left hand. Those on the right hand will go into eternal life. Those on the left hand will go into everlasting punishment. That's not going to change. That's going to happen. And never think because God doesn't do something immediately that that means His Word is not good. He says God's not slack, as some men count slackness. It's not because God is not going to keep His promise or slack about His promises that He hasn't already sent Christ. He says it's rather because of His long suffering, because He doesn't want us to perish. In the book of Ecclesiastes, in the 8th chapter and verse 12, the writer says that a man's heart is set to do evil because the sentence is not executed quickly. Here's somebody that is given some time. And rather than thinking, okay, I should repent, he just sets his heart and says, well, nothing's happened yet, I'm going to continue to do evil. And that's the wrong way to think about long suffering. I want you to think about some of these examples that we used. Here's Amos, where we saw the long suffering of God, that he talked about, I did this and this and this, and each time trying to get you to repent, and you didn't repent. But did you know that the calamity that he was talking about in that book came to pass? Sure, he was long-suffering, trying to get them to repent so that he wouldn't have to bring a nation against them and destroy them. But when they wouldn't listen, and when they exhausted his patience and his long-suffering, then God brought that nation against them. Think about the days of Noah in 1 Peter 1 and verse 20. He said, I'm going to destroy this world. He was long-suffering. And Noah preached for 120 years trying to get people to change their hearts and change their mind. But never forget that the flood came, that he was long-suffering trying to give them an opportunity to repent. But there was an end to his long-suffering. Look over, if you would, to the book of Romans in the second chapter. Paul is writing about the gospel and showing them how the gospel is what we need, and writing in chapter 2 especially to the Jews. And look at verse 4. Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? What's he saying to these people? He's saying, I've been kind to you, and I've been long-suffering with you, and I've given you time after time after time in order to change. And you just harden your heart and keep on doing it, rather than looking at it as an opportunity where God's doing good, trying to get you to repent. In contrast to that, look over to the book of 2 Peter, the third chapter. That's the same context that we were in a while ago when we were talking about verse 10. God's not slack concerning His promise, but is long-suffering. But look particularly to verse 15. Consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Here's the way we should think about the long-suffering of God. Not that we can harden our hearts and say, well, God just, He's really not going to harm us, or He's not going to punish us. He said, rather, we ought to count it as salvation. We ought to say, here's an opportunity for us to repent and to be saved. And that's what he wants. I want you to think again about this passage in 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, in verse 10. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. He has every right to look at us and our sins and say, you're not what I intended when I created you. You haven't lived right, and hence I'm going to destroy you. He has every right to send Jesus Christ back now to make the judgment. But he says the world continues even now, not because the Lord's not going to keep his promise, but because he's good and loving and he's trying to get as many as will to repent. But you know what the next verse says? But the day of the Lord will come. Now we are experiencing the long suffering of God. But at some time, just like in the days of Noah, the long suffering will be over and judgment will begin. And the question is, what do we do with the long suffering of God? Do we harden our heart and just keep on sinning? Or do we look at it as an opportunity to repent and to serve the Lord so that we can be saved? We need to know that God is long-suffering. He demands that we are long-suffering. And don't misunderstand what long-suffering is all about. You're subject to the invitation of the Lord this morning or this evening. If you need to respond, don't keep putting off. Don't despise His long-suffering. Take advantage of it even now as together we stand and sing.
Oh, sweet.